So let's talk about following Jesus. That's what really this is about. You know, recently I had a discussion with someone that mentioned they had a very difficult time kind of maintaining a balanced life when focusing on the prophecies, the end times, the return of Jesus Christ, and then living a very conventional life. We all have our regular lives, going to work, going to school. We have that regular life, but then we have this other life that is really, it takes over our whole heart when you think about it. And he came to the conclusion, what's the difference? It's all going to burn anyway. So that was kind of his conclusion with it. But true believers often hit that crossroad when life gets in the way of eternal life. I mean, you have that mixture. You got to live day to day. You got to work. You got to sweat. And then you have to have this in mind that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth, and this is not our home. You know, the Bible teaches us a very balanced life, a balanced life altogether. It does not teach us how to have that separate Christian life with our conventional life. It's not like that at all. They're not mutually exclusive at all. And, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, we talk about the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 servants. In the parable, the master, knowing he was going away, left final instructions for the 10, and he says, occupy until I return. That was the whole means of the message. Now, there's a balance to those instructions in what we are able to keep our eye on the master and stay busy until he returns. And then live that conventional life. Live that life. We have a family. We have children. We have our church. We have our fellowship. We have to eat every day. You have to work. All of those things. It's kind of interesting. Now, the word occupy literally means in the Greek to busy oneself with trade, commerce, to keep busy in that. You know, one of the saddest things that I've observed in the last probably 30 plus years is in Christianity as a whole, the loss of excitement at the return of Jesus. Have you noticed that? There's kind of a big loss, like that's kind of way in the distance, to a point of almost fantasy, to a point of almost people thinking that it's some kind of fantasy or dream. Part of the overreaction to this and to a segment of Christianity that they have predicted Jesus to come on a certain day, a certain date, a certain time, and then it goes away, and then everybody, ha, 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 you know, laughs at it. And when that does not happen, people want to avoid the subject altogether. They want to avoid the last days altogether. I heard about one, well, they don't want to sound radical. That's what it comes to. We don't want to get too radical about this, about the return of Jesus. I heard about one church not too long ago that outlawed anyone in the small group part of their church. It was a very large church. And no book of Revelation. We don't study the book of Revelation. You know, it's honestly, that's one of the books that promises a blessing if you read it. So, but it's kind of an overreaction. You know, the problem with that thinking, though, is one-third of Scripture, or better, I would say probably better than one-third, is about prophecy. You know, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Daniel is one long book of prophecy. And you got some big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those are prophetic books. But you might as well take this book and figure, you know, you take about a third of it and just kind of rip it out and toss it in the garbage can because it's really not relevant to these people. Another problem with the church generally is the way people read the Bible. They don't read the Bible as God would have us read it. There is a way to read the Bible as God would have us read it. And the Bible is meant to be read at face value. Face value. It's a little bit different term than literal. If you say everything in the Bible is literal, then you're ignoring the symbology in Revelation. There's a lot of symbology in Revelation. It means something else. Not everything is literal. Revelation has symbology, but it's not all symbolic either. There's real things, literal things, or face value things, I like to say. Here's the trick. The Bible decides what is literal and what is symbolic by the context. That's what it is. The Bible decides for you. If you read it and you look at the context of when Noah built an ark, oh, that's just a story. Well, it's a pretty detailed story. You know, 120 days, this and that. You know, the floods, the 40 days, the Noah as a real person. And then Jesus talks about a real person. So the Bible always decides the context of how you're going to take it. And if you're a studier of the Bible, you're going to get to Revelation. You're going to recognize, you know, when he talks about the stars and the moon, well, you jump back to Genesis, you realize he's talking about Israel. It's symbolic, but it's face value, and that's important to understand that. So the Bible decides on that. And this is why we read the entire Bible and why we teach expository verse-by-verse studies. You know, the return of Jesus to the earth is one of the most, well, it's huge. It's the huge, exciting end of the matter for everything. It's what we all hope for. It's all what we dream about. And it's a huge focus in the Word of God. From the very beginning, it, you know, talks when they fell, a Redeemer is promised. And then you go through the Bible, and we understand the Redeemer is going to come back to earth a second time, and all of these different things. God desires in us a balanced spiritual life. We have our life, okay, but we have this overwhelming purpose in life to be a glorifier of God and to be his servant. And part of that balance, it's waiting on the return of Jesus. That's what it is. Part of that balance of your life and my life is to always have that in our heart, to wait on the return of Jesus, to live in that expectancy of his return, and to be excited about it, you know, to be excited enough to the point where you, it kind of spills over to other people. Do you know about the Lord? You know he's coming back? All of these things. It spills over in your life altogether. But until he returns, we're to keep busy with his work, right? That's, notice I said his work, his work. Your job, your family, your house, your life is his work. It is. It's all, it's not separate. It's not separate altogether. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard me use the term compartmentalized Christianity. You guys know what that is? Compartmentalized. That's, here, let me give you an example. Lord, I'm yours on Sunday for at least an hour, maybe more. Maybe Wednesday night, too. I'll be yours Wednesday night, but the rest of the week, it's mine. That's compartmentalized Christianity. You know, to have that part-time relationship with the Lord. I'll give you Sundays, I'll give you Wednesdays, Lord, but, you know. Now, I'm exaggerating, but in reality, it's something we have to deal with as Christians. We can't separate our normal life from the life of the believer. You can't separate that. You know, we talked about that last week. Jesus said that he expects us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That's what we talked about last week. This compartmentalized Christianity allows God in certain parts of your life at certain times, and that's not good. I mean, we know when we just kind of block him from certain areas, that's when we get into trouble. We get into trouble a lot. And that's not Christianity at all. Jesus wants all of us. He wants all of us. But when we give him all, we get 100-fold in this lifetime, and in the life to come, eternal life. That's what, I mean, it's just, it's not even a trade. It's not even a trade. It's not even to be compared. And if he has all, think about this. If you have all, whether you're going to college, whether you're raising a family, whether you're shopping at a grocery store, you're brushing your teeth, or waiting on the Lord's return, you're all his, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So now I borrowed the title from a book and video series by Francis Schaeffer. Do you remember him, Francis Schaeffer? He's kind of a theologian. He was a theologian, and he died in 1984, but he was a bright guy. But the title of the the series was How Then Shall We Live? And it was based on 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. And I want to read that. So, because we're talking about how to live that full Christian life. Peter says this, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And here, "looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will burn with a fervent heat." You know, the guy I was talking about, he was right. It's all going to burn. But we're to live a certain way until that happens, until he comes back. So we're going to look at today, we're going to just peek in on the transfiguration. I've got his future glory, because that transfiguration on the mountain is prophetic in nature. And then we're going to look at our earthly work. We have a work to do. God has given to all of us a work to do. Nobody's excused. Nobody has to sit on their hands, but everybody has a portion of that work, all different positions, different gifts of the Holy Spirit, different works of God altogether. But then we're going to cue in on how then shall we live. So first of all, let's look at the transfiguration in verse 1. "And he said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to them, Rabbi, it's good for us to be there, or to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." This is a very powerful experience. "And a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. So they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And then they asked him, saying, Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him." He's speaking about John the Baptist there. Now, the text before us is what the commentators and the scholars call the Transfiguration. It is mentioned additionally in Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9, so it's all of the Gospels except for John. And there's a lot of chatter and theories about the Transfiguration, what it meant. For instance, verse 1 has a parallel in Matthew that might provide a better explanation of the text. Matthew says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." In other words, when Jesus was transfigured, John, Peter, and James, and I kind of take this as the main theory, that John, Peter, and James saw Jesus as they would see him as he returned to the earth in a glorious transfigured state. Another theory is that John saw the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation many years later. So there's this question, what he actually means in all that. But, you know, the Transfiguration is a foreshadowing of the second return or the second coming. Jesus becomes bright white. Like no launderer could ever get whiter. It's really bright. It's almost like lightning. Mark says like snow. Luke says glistening. He was glistening and his face was altered. even changed altogether. Matthew said says his face shined like the sun. So there's this transfiguration, this brightness of Jesus Christ. You know, Moses and Elijah appears to him, and they discuss, we know they discuss his mission of Calvary, his death on the cross and the sins of the world. Now, I find this kind of exciting. Here we see two of the most famous figures in Jewish history. They were two of the, I mean, Moses was the all in all, representing the law. Elijah was the top prophet. He represented the prophets. So the law and the prophets here together. But it's almost like they were huddling, discussing plans together. Can you imagine this? I mean, here, these people have been dead for centuries, and they're huddling, making plans together. In the middle of all of it, the disciples were sleeping. We learned that from Luke. But Matthew tells us that they fell on their face and were afraid. Basically, they fainted, just like Daniel fainted when the angel appeared to him. Just the same way. Now, I'm convinced that they were so heavy with sleep because they fainted, just like Daniel, that they saw the Son of Man in his full glory. Listen to what Luke says about the discussion on the mountain between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And behold, two men talked with him, this is in Luke chapter 9, who were Moses and Elijah, and who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I kind of find that interesting. They knew what the plan was. Though they're dead, they've been dead for centuries, they're really alive, they know the plan of God. They understand the fullness. Back then, Moses saw the foreshadow. They saw the tabernacle. Elijah saw the glory of God. But now they fully understand everything. Now, in the middle of the excitement, Peter says this in verse 5, and he kind of sticks his foot in his mouth again. I mean, you know, Peter, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I don't even know what that means. I don't know why he said that or what his meaning was, but we know that he was afraid. It was a kind of a frightful experience altogether because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, all I can imagine is Peter kind of waking from that fainting, drooling a little bit, something like that, waking up and then stumbling around, opening his mouth and sticking his foot in this situation. That's how Peter was. And to be honest, we wouldn't have done any better. We would have been the same way. There was this incredible, we don't understand, you know, we're reading a short little story. We don't understand the incredible glory of Jesus Christ on the mountain. This incredible glory. And so much they're dumbfounded, they're afraid. You know, up to this day, they've only seen Jesus with this coat of skin, the veil, you might say, the veil. But now the veil is pulled off, and you see this great glory of Jesus. I mean, God in the flesh, take off the skin, and what do you got? The glory of God, the full glory of God. They've witnessed his true glory, as bright as the sun, glistening like snow. Now, these two prophets have been dead for centuries. The fact that they even knew that it was Elijah and Moses tells us there is a lot more conversation going on in the mountaintop than explained in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But we do know this is a foreshadow of Christ's glory. And then finally you see this cloud overshadow them. A thick cloud, the Father, overshadows them, and a voice from God himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's really the end of the matter. Hear him. It's one thing to see a few dead prophets, but to hear the glory of it, this changes everything. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, think about, you had to have the cloud there. Because if you saw the glory of God, in Revelations it says, the earth and the heavens flee. They disappear from the glory of God. We have no idea. We are so far behind when we think about the glory of God. We're so far behind. When you hear the voice of God, things change in your life. And I'm sure that this made an incredible, incredible difference in their life. So they come off the mountain. Jesus instructs them, don't tell anybody about the vision. That had to have been a hard secret to keep, right, from the other disciples. Like, guess what we saw, you know? I mean, and right after he rose from the dead, they were able to tell him. They did question what the rising of the dead. They still didn't understand that. They did discuss the prophecy about Elijah. We know that John the Baptist was not Elijah in the flesh, but he was a representation. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We know Elijah's coming back before. I believe those two witnesses in Jerusalem, one is Elijah and one is Moses, the same two guys that appeared on the mountaintop. Now, it's amazing to me what Jesus does next. Here you have this incredible, incredible experience. And this is what I'm talking about. We have this great glory in our life. We have our, you know, the return of Jesus Christ is laid before us. We're living in the times that he's coming back. But it's amazing to me what Jesus does next. With all the stuff going on about the glory, the power, the voices, dead prophets, and here's the balance. What we read next is that Jesus just gets back to work. That he just gets back to work. And I understand it. I understand that it's all one thing. It's all one thing. Now, I find it fascinating that Jesus never, ever compartmentalizes his life. He's not part-time. He's not, okay, I'll do this now and then this is my life. All his life, all his work, everything he does is 100% to the Father. Everything he does is 100% to the Father. So they come off the mountain in verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great, I'm thinking, where were you guys? That's what, you know, the rest of the, where'd you guys go, you know? Well, we can't tell you, you know? When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. They were up to some things, the work of the Lord. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. So they're gathered around the disciples. They're disputing with the scribes. These are the people. And then all the people shift gears and they run to Jesus. And he asked the scribes, "Why? What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who had a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So some type of demonic seizure that would happen to this man. And he answered and he said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to me, or to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. He fell on the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. So his father, or he asked his father, "How long has it been happening to him?" And he says, "Since childhood. And often he throws himself into a fire and into the water to destroy him." So you see, there's a spiritual component. This is not just a medical thing. It's a spiritual component. There's a possession here. And whenever this demon would, or demons, whatever, would attack this man, he would actually throw himself into a suicidal type of fit, into water, into fire, to destroy him, it says. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." What a statement. I mean, think about that. All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You have to love that verse. You have to love that verse. You have to love both of those verses altogether. Jesus says, if you believe, everything is possible. And then he says, "Well, I believe, but you got to help my unbelief altogether." And I relate to that. I don't know about you guys. I relate to that. And Jesus does help. his unbelief in verse 25. Then Jesus saw the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. And we had come out into the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Then he said to him, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now I find that particular verse 29 very insightful. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a progression in our walks that we are able to do greater and greater things in the Lord. He's saying here in a disciplined walk, it makes us more useful in the kingdom of God. The more we kind of discipline ourselves, prayer, fasting, reading of the word, those are things that build us up. But here's what he's saying. He says prayer and fasting increases our faith. It increases our faith. As we give ourselves over to prayer and fasting or to the word of God or to spiritual things, we become a more useful vessel in the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples were casting out demons. They were doing this, but this one in particular was very stubborn. It was a very powerful demonic force here. And, you know, D.L. Moody, the great Chicago evangelist, he said, "The world has not seen what God can do through a man that is fully consecrated to him." And that's what this is about, a full consecration to God. And here the disciples, they failed because they hadn't grown into that yet. They will eventually grow into that. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day." But they did not understand the saying and were greatly afraid to ask him. So this is just a continuation. He's going to do this a number of different times. He's going to tell them, and they don't get it till after, really, he rises from the dead altogether. They just didn't understand that. You know, their conception of the Messiah was overthrow Rome, the military, the power of the Messiah itself. And they didn't understand that's the second trip back to earth. That's when that's going to happen. And he's going to overthrow everything. Not the Roman Empire would be nothing. It's going to, the whole world he's going to overthrow. So I find it encouraging that Jesus stays on track. I mean, in all of this, you see this great glory. You see this transfiguration, this incredible miracle. But then you see Jesus stay on track. He stays on track. You know, one of the things I think Terrence mentioned it today about having great things done in our life. And we have to watch that letdown, that kind of the time that comes right after God does a great work or God does an incredible miracle or God does something. He answers a really big prayer or there's something big in your life. You got to watch the letdown. You got to watch the letdown. But I find it encouraging. Jesus just stays on track. He's, you know, whether it's amazing revelations from the Father or the daily, I call it the grunt work of the gospel. That's what he's preaching the gospel. Jesus stays focused. You know, the gospel is more important than the healings or the revelation or any of that stuff that we look at, because the gospel, preaching the gospel, is what brings men out of the misery of sin and forgiveness to God. So Jesus stays focused. Now, we have these incredible stories, heavenly visions, return of Christ, Moses and Elijah, future glory, miracles, healings. And then we have the stories of the day-to-day labor to keep us busy with the work he's left for us. You see that he does all of this well. He does all of this well. And I think that it's the balanced life to understand that the full consecration of God altogether. And the title of our sermon becomes the question we ask. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? I don't know about you, but I know that the end of things are at our door. I'm getting closer anyways, right? The older I get, I'm getting a little closer. But I know the end of all things are, they're right at our door. The footsteps are there. And knowing that the world will shortly be thrown into great chaos, whether we'll be here or not, I don't know. I cannot predict that. But great chaos and judgment is going to be thrown in. You know, I lived during the time, some of you guys are much too young for all of this, but most of you guys, I think, maybe Terrence might remember a little bit of it, maybe Tom. They would shuffle us from the classroom into the hallway, perch down, get down on, you know, in a huddle, and because the bomb was coming from Russia. You guys don't understand how terrifying was that was when we were kids. We lived in a fear that we were going to have a nuclear war. People were building bomb shelters all over America. I mean, all of them, everywhere. They'd buy these kits and they'd dig it in the ground. They put it in the ground because it was so frightening. And I don't think you guys can quite understand the mentality of it back then. You know, I remember going to a school in Markham, Catholic school. And the nuns would shuffle us into the hallway for these air raid drills, like it was going to, if they dropped a bomb over Chicago, like it was going to save us. It was, you know, but it was a very frightful thing. You know, when you're only 10 or 11 years old, you remember all this stuff. Now, today we have North Korea. We have North Korea, and people are not paying attention to this as much. But one of these things could just happen. It might not happen all over the world or all over the United States or all over Russia like it was in the 60s or anything like that, but it could happen. So knowing all these things are at the end, we're living in perilous times, that Jesus is coming back soon, how shall we live in these times? How shall we live? Peter asked it about his times. 2,000 years later, it's even more critical. First of all, we're to live as a servant and as a child. Look at verse 33. He says, and he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it about they disputed amongst themselves on the road? Talking about the disciples. And they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And, you know, they were bantering across, well, in the kingdom of God, I'll sit next to Jesus and this and that. But they didn't want to tell Jesus about it. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him up in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So, you know, were these disciples, they always were discussing greatness. Not the greatness of Jesus, but the greatness of me, or, you know, what I did. So, you know, I think all of us, And this is the truth. I don't think this is a weird thing. All of us have a desire to be great in something, right? We have a desire to amount to something, to be useful and meaningful. And you notice that Jesus doesn't criticize that desire to be great. That's not what he's criticizing. He criticizes the method. And actually, he redefines greatness. He says that your desire to be first, you have to become last. You have to become last. And that talks about no ambition, not being ambitious to be great. And if you desire to become great, you must become what? The servant of all. You must become last, the servant of all. And obviously, servant today and servant back then is the same thing. It's the slave. You're to be other-centered, you might say. And then he uses the child as an example, becoming like a little child, innocent, not manipulating, not positioning for greatness. Now, kids learn how to be opposite pretty quick. But if you catch a child, a small child, very early on in life, you know, really good example. I bought my granddaughter a magic kit, little box of magic kits. She has no idea how to be deceptive, not at all. I mean, it's like, she doesn't know that yet. She doesn't know how, to do magic, hand tricks or whatever, you have to, sleight of hand, you got to kind of be deceptive, and she has no idea, man. I mean, she really just liked the magic wand. That's what she liked, the magic wand. So, but to become as a child, to become innocent, not being that manipulating, not being ambitious to be great or positioning for great. Great leadership is servant leadership. That's what it is. That's what Jesus defines greatness as, servanthood. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And we know who is that. We know who that is. That's Jesus. He's the greatest in the kingdom because he became the servant of all and died for all of us. He's our example of. So how should we walk? As a servant and as a child. In these days, to be as a servant and as a child. The second thing I looked at in beginning in verse 38, we should walk in humility. Now, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." And Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to tie a millstone or hung around his neck and to be thrown into the sea." You know, it's interesting because I think about humility is not worried about competition. Humility doesn't worry. You know, here he's instructed not to worry about that competition. Humility is our greatest protector if God has given us leadership or power. When you think about it, think about the Last Supper. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus was giving all power. That's what all the power, everything was dumped into Jesus on that evening. You know what the next thing he did? He turned around and washed the disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet. And that would have been the lowest, the servant job. So we should walk as a servant and we should walk in humility. How then shall we live? Well, holiness. That's something that is kind of scary to all of us, right? Holiness. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to go into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. There is a progression in the Christian walk that God wants to deliver us from our sins. You guys all understand that. When you came to Christ, were you delivered from all of your sins? No, but he takes care of the major ones, right? There's a lot of, I think when you first come to Christ, there's a lot of harmful sins, outward harmful sins in the beginning of our walk. And then he begins to go to the core. That's the hard part. It's like peeling an onion, right? It's like peeling an onion. First you get the outer, then you get the inner, and then he takes one layer at a time, and he continues to do that all of our life. We're to be like him. We're to be holy. That's what it is. He's talking about the necessary things, you know, cut off your hand, take out your eye, whatever. And we're not talking about physically doing that, though some people have tried doing that. He's talking about the importance of becoming holy, and by God, by the Lord itself. So we're to be like him, you know, that onion. You know, it might seem slow, and you will agree, sometimes one layer is much more stubborn than another layer. You get stuck on layers, where one portion of your life is focused for a long time. But the key is that it always should be progressive. It always should be moving forward constantly. And because we're not the same persons as we were yesterday or a month ago or a year ago, there is changes going on in our lives. We might not see it all, but the Holy Spirit is constantly moving us forward, and we're to grow. So if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And we're not talking literally here. We're talking, Hebrews explains this really well. Hebrews 12:1 says this: "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and here it is, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's what he's talking about. So there's sins that we need to get rid of. There's weights that we need to get rid of. Sometimes the weights are not even sin, but they hold us back. There's certain things that hold us back. So God wants to help us overcome. That's what it is. He wants us to cooperate with him through his Holy Spirit to remove the harmful things in our lives that we might get closer to him. That's what this is all about. Well, you know, when you're talking about cutting off a hand or a foot or an eye, we're talking about dumping the necessary things, or I should say the unnecessary things that can hold us back. That's what and we're to stay focused on the kingdom. We're to walk as a servant, as a child. We're to walk in humility, and we're to walk in holiness too. So we've been talking about living for the kingdom of God. We looked at his future glory in the transfiguration. We looked at the earthly work that Jesus did. Living for the kingdom, just that daily work of the kingdom. And then we asked that question, then how shall we live? And that's today's challenge. How then shall we live? You know, I started out talking about compartmentalizing Christianity, but Jesus desires to have all of us. He doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. You know, it's not about giving him this or that. It's about giving everything to him altogether. And we see the examples of Jesus always dedicated fully to the Father. Whether he's up on a high mountain receiving great glory or he's down in the valley doing the work of God, it's all the same to him. The daily life, day to day, it's all the same. You guys know who Fernando Ortega is, right? One song in particular that always kind of grabbed me, it's called No One Else. I know you guys have probably heard this song, but listen to a couple of the words. "In the darkest night, in the wilderness, there is no one else besides you. At your feet I cry, in your arms I rest, there is no one else beside you. You will fill the sky when you come again." And I always like that. It's a very impactful. You will fill the sky when you come again. Jesus is coming back. Everything's going to be dissolved. All of this will vanish. And the question, how then shall you live? How then shall we live? So.